Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, Leviticus chapter 10. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, and to do the work of the tabernacle. And also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near," that's anyone who isn't a Levite, "but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Verse 17. Now these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. It's not Ferrari. Merari, no one really knows how to pronounce it anymore anyhow. So, and these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their names, by their families: Livni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families: Mali and Mushi. Who would call their kids that, right? Verse 25, the duties of the children of Gershon and the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting. When it says screen, don't think like a screen. Think of the veil. There's the outer veil and the inner veil. The screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords, according to all the work relating to them. In verse 31, and the duties of the sons of Kohath included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And the appointed duty, verse, 36, and the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. Okay. So Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says, everything that was written in the past was written for our learning, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, that we might have hope. And you're thinking, if you say so, Paul, you're thinking, so how does this affect me? I know. Some of you are thinking, wow, they study this stuff here? I'm a visitor. Yeah, we do. We study the whole Bible. And we're in the fourth book of what's called the Torah. Numbers. It comes from a Greek word in the Septuagint. The Greek word or title for the book is arithmoi. We get numbers from that. But in Hebrew, Bamidbar, it's called In the Wilderness, which really makes a lot more sense because that's where they spend their time for 38 years. And this book will cover 38 years of the history of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness and their 40 years of travel altogether. They're currently at Horeb or Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. It's not Egypt, it's Saudi Arabia. This book details how after the 70 who went down to Egypt, Genesis chapter 46, had become a nation of 3 million, had been brought out by the Lord. After the Lord delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh at the death of the firstborn, we call it the Passover, how he brings them out and through the Red Sea, and how he destroys Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and how he gives them manna every morning, bread from heaven, how he gives them water from the rock at Rephidim, how he gives them the law at Sinai, and he also gives engineering specifications for the tabernacle to Moses at that place. And we looked last week at this idea of how, you know, why it is that the Exodus generation, the people who came out of Egypt, the adults, people who were 20 years old and above, why they died in the wilderness, all 1.2 million of them, this nation of 3 million, 1.2 million of them were adults, 20 years or older, when they came out of Egypt, because they came to a point, later on we'll see in chapter 14, at Kadesh Barnea, where they're ready to go into the promised land, but they choose not to go into the promised land because they believe the stories of the 10 spies about how wicked the place is, and they don't believe that God is going to deliver them, but only two, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we must go in, because of course God's going to deliver us. Look at what he's done so far, and they rehearse the whole story, but the people refuse to go in. And so God says, you will die in the wilderness, and your children will go in. And so for 38 years, they wander in the wilderness. 1.2 million people die in the wilderness. It was a 38-year funeral march. Every 16 minutes, someone was dying on average. That's an amazing thing to comprehend. And it's not a story. It's history. It's the truth. It really happened. And so it's important for us because these people had a slave's mindset. They had been slaves. They'd been set free. So they're slaves set free. So from their standpoint, they've been under the iron fist of Pharaoh. Now they're set free. And a slave set free has a mindset of no more rules. And here is God saying, this is order. This is the way things are going to go. And they chafed under that. They rebelled under that. And they end up wandering. It doesn't mean that they're not God's people. They're still God's people. But they didn't enter into the promised land. Unless we forget, promised land does not represent heaven for us. Promised land is a place, it still has warfare, there's still things that go on. But it's the goodness of God that's experienced in that place. But they refuse to go in there. And many of us refuse to go in too, because very often what we have is a slave's mindset. Slave set free, saved by grace, we say. And then we go off and we do what we want to do, and we find ourselves wandering in a sense. In a wilderness, although we know we're going to heaven, still we say, oh, but if only we would just die and go there sometimes. Like, what kind of hope is that? Okay? So the Lord has so much for us. And now what we see here is God is a God of order. He has all kinds of information that he begins to reveal and also to require from them. This is a nation of 3 million people. They take up 3 square miles. And they, as we saw last week, they were measured, in a sense, by their proximity to the tabernacle. When they camped out in the wilderness, we looked at that picture of the cross, the camp of the nation there in the wilderness. Camped as a cross, and they were measured by God by their proximity to the tabernacle. And in much the same way, God measures us. Take note of this. God measures us, Christians, by our proximity to the cross. Yes, we're saved. Am I wandering? Or am I entering into that promised land? Am I experiencing that? And we all experience the wandering thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We all experience that wandering thing because there's a part in all of us, there's a rebel in each one of us that chafes under the idea of someone who is Lord of our lives. And we can use that word Lord, and we do. And he is Lord. But we forget that he's Lord, he's King, he's in charge. He really, if he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, then he must be the Lord and King of me. Each of us has to come to grips with that. And here we see him talking about all this detail. And one of the things we see is that God is a God of great order. No matter how he organizes the nation, how he organizes them by where they camp, how he organizes his own throne room, or how he organizes the tabernacle, or the way that he describes how worship is to happen in his presence, and he does. God is a God of order. He expects, and this comes as a strange thought to us, because we're New Testament believers, because we're under a new covenant. This comes as a strange thought to us, but it doesn't mean it's not true. God is still a God of order. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That includes this moment and tomorrow. So if he is that and he has never changed, then he still requires those things. He still requires order. He still expects things to be done the way that he says. And sometimes we find ourselves, and I'm being gracious when I say sometimes, because we all experience it one way or the other all the time, we experience a sense of rebellion that's going on in our hearts. Because we don't want that order. We want to do things our way. Maybe we still have the slave's mindset. the slave set free. And yet he's called us into something much, much greater than that. And he calls us to enter into his rest. So before anything else, let's understand that God's desire has always been. He made it clear to the nation of Israel. It's made very clear in Exodus. It's explained more in Leviticus. And now he's going to develop it here. But he's made it very clear that he wants to be with his people. He says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, he says, I will speak with you. I will talk to you. I will speak to you from above the mercy seat. And he goes on and he now describes, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, those three chapters, 25 through 27, he describes how the tabernacle is to be built. And I'm not going to get into that, and some of you can breathe a sigh of relief now, but I highly recommend that you go back and to read those chapters, 25 through 27. And if you want something, we've got it online. You can find it there. We did a study a couple of years ago in Exodus. Because it's a fascinating study because the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to be with my people and I want to speak to you. I will reveal myself to you there. And you know, we use those words and I wonder if we really believe them sometimes. That God's presence really did dwell there in a place called the Holy of Holies in this tent. It's a little tent, actually, if you think about it. 15 by 15 by 45 feet. And in that last cube, 15 by 15 by 15, he dwelled there. He literally dwelled there. And they encountered him there. He really was there. We read it and say, oh, that's interesting. But here's the deal. We're not missing out on anything unless we allow ourselves to miss out. Because now his glory has moved from inside a tent to inside us. Seven times in the New Testament we read that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that is a question each of us individually has to deal with. What does it mean that his spirit, his very presence, this presence of God himself now indwells this tent, this tabernacle? You know, so he gives instructions on how to build this. For 490 years, the tabernacle is going to be used. 40 years in the wilderness, another 450 after that, until Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and you know, the kind of the history from there. 490 years, the tabernacle, then the temple. In fact, we read something very interesting. This God uses puns, and when we think of puns, we think of humor, okay? But sometimes he can be funny punny, but most of the time, God really does. He uses word devices in the Bible, and this is one of those. It says, and we're very familiar with this, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, he says in verse 14 that the Word of God, okay, God's Son, the Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us, or made his dwelling among us. That's the way it's translated into English. But the Greek says that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. So he's using that same word. In fact, John goes further, and he says, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. What glory is he talking about? Well, I would suggest to you he's talking about the same glory that was experienced there in the wilderness, the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God that was there above the tabernacle and then inside the Holy of the Holies. They experienced it. They saw it in Christ. And that gives a whole lot more meaning when we go to the day of Pentecost and this whole idea of the sound of a great rushing wind and what appeared to be cloven tongues of fire above the 120. These are all Jewish people who were in that room. They got it. We have trouble getting it. We have to read a lot of Bible to get it. But it was not missed by any of the people who were there. They were all Jewish. The glory of God now was coming upon them. The Shekinah glory was coming upon them and now indwelt them. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God offers that to every believer. And so many of us choose not to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And we find ourselves wandering in a wilderness in this world. And we wonder why God doesn't meet us when he's already provided the answer. It's right in front of us. If you're saved, if you know Christ as your Savior, what he offers is power and life and the opportunity to walk in the promised land and to experience the land of milk and honey. And sure, there's going to be warfare, there's going to be difficulties, but he offers victory, and that's who we are in Jesus Christ. We're to be victors in Christ because he's the victor. That's what he offers us. We're not to have the slave's mindset anymore, but we're victors in Christ. I want us to, you know, I know what we read, and we read about, you know, these sons of Levi and their responsibilities as far as the tabernacle. But let's kind of dial it back for a minute, because it gets a little weird in terms of all the detail. The detail's important, because what the detail tells us, and make no mistake about this, all this detail that we read tells us that God is not just a God of order, but God is a God of detail. God knows where you live. God knows your name. God knows your children. God knows your age, even if you don't admit it. God knows your Facebook page and what you post there and your Twitter account. He knows all those things. And he goes further than that. He knows our heart. He knows the things that come from our lips, but he knows what's in our heart. He knows the things we watch and the things that we listen to and things that we can see. He knows all of that stuff. He's a God of order and he's a God of detail. And so now as we come to this, I want us to sort of see the camp for a minute. If you remember last week, we saw this layout of the camp of Israel in the shape of a cross. The long part was facing toward the east. And I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but in our hemisphere, the way we work, you know, you take a compass, where does the needle point? Good. Okay, north. And so we say, let's orient ourselves taking a compass. And which way is it pointing? But what does orient mean? East. That's weird. Maybe you never thought about that. But in ancient Israel, everything was not calculated on magnetic north. It was calculated according to where the sun came up, to the east. So the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle, faced to the east. The most important stuff is always facing to the east. So let's stop it. Let's think about this for a minute. If you were approaching the tabernacle, now, if you're a priest, you can't go any further, okay? But unless you're a priest, you can't go any further. But let's suppose you could, okay? And we do this one of those camera zooms. We walk in. The first thing that you're going to see, way before you get to the tabernacle, is a big white linen fence. It's 75 feet wide on the short side, 150 feet on the long side. This big rectangle, 75 by 150 feet. It's 7.5 feet tall, which is taller than anybody, including my son, okay, in this day and age. And in that day and age, all the more so because everybody was so much shorter. So, you know, what's the point? You can't see. That's the whole idea. You can't see inside. Linen fence that goes around it. But one door, you could go in through this one door. And as you walked in this front door, this one door, I should say, right in front of you would be this enormous bronze cube, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet high, 7.5 feet on the other side. This is the bronze altar, or the altar of sacrifice. On it would be wood, smoke coming up, whatever the offering was would be burning up there. That's the altar of sacrifice. And a column of smoke going up to heaven as a sweet savor to God, because the sacrifices of his people were being made there. Atonement for sin, fellowship offerings, all those things that we study in Leviticus. And to the left would be what's called the bronze laver. It was a place where the priests would wash. They would wash before and they would wash afterward. And it's a great picture for us as Christians, because the washing, the water is, sometimes water is used as a picture of the Holy Spirit, but very often water represents the Word of God, you know, cleansing by the washing with the water of the Word, that idea. When we spend time in God's Word, and really only when we spend time in God's Word, that's when we get to see ourselves as who we are. If we don't spend time in God's Word, we start to think we're things what we aren't. But we're honest, we spend time in God's Word, we see ourselves for who we are. And God uses his Word then to clean us up, to help us to clean up our acts. And so you have the bronze laver over here where the priests would wash, and the place where the offerings were made and it was burned. And then if you go further, you're going to approach a tent. And as you approach this tent, again, I said earlier, it's not big. It's 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet deep. It's not much to look at. I mean, it's covered with goat hair, you know, black goat hair, and badger skins. It just looks like a Bedouin's tent. If you've been to Israel, it looks like a Bedouin's tent, with the exception of the satellite dish and the Mercedes sitting out front. Okay? They didn't have that, okay? But a Bedouin's tent. The wealth is inside. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, chapter 53, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Right? The tabernacle itself, there's nothing about it attractive. The wealth is on the inside. You estimate, you go through those chapters in Exodus, and you're going to see there, if you were to take those items and to figure out what they would cost today, in today's value, the lowest estimate would be $25 million, upwards of $50 million. When you start to calculate how much gold is in this, there's at least 19,000 pounds of silver. And it's just amazing. And the weavings of the outer veil and the inner veil, and they're woven with blue representing heaven, and purple representing royalty, and scarlet representing sacrifice. And the cherubim are woven into these two different veils. The outer veil that they had to go through to come into what's called the holy place. And then the inner veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of the Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So now if you come in through this door, one door, you can't come in any other way. Remember, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door. He said, enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who walk on it. But narrow is the gate, and small is the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. There's only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. And you walk in through this, and as you did, and you come into the holy place, this is what you're going to see. If you look right ahead of you, 30 feet in front of you, is going to be right in front of the inner veil. You're going to see a what's called the golden altar. It's the altar of incense. Twice a day, priests would come in and offer incense there, where the fire was. There were always coals on that altar. He'd offer incense. It was a picture of how the prayers of the saints went up to heaven. And to the left would be the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. Your Bible may say candlestick. Don't think of candlestick. It's not a wax thing. Okay, it's 100 pounds of gold hammered into seven branches. And and oil is in it that causes the burning. You light the wicks, and it's the oil that burns. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's light bearers, seven of them. Seven, speaking of completion. Gold, speaking of God's, his deity. I said the oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, just an amazing picture by itself. And then the table of showbread off to the right, where you had seven loaves of unleavened bread, a picture of Jesus Christ. They were replaced every week, and they were still fresh every week. Some people think that sounds like magic. No, it was true. It's what the Bible says. And the priest would eat it. There's amazing stuff here, but there's no time. All right. So now you enter through. And actually, none of us are allowed to. Only the high priest was allowed to do this, and only once a year. You enter through the inner veil into this 15 by 15 by 15 foot cube called the Holy of the Holies, the holiest place that there is. And inside would be the Ark of the Covenant, roughly 4 feet by 2 by 2. It was made of wood with gold covering it. Had the mercy seat was on top of it, over 100 pounds of hammered gold on top of it. The cherubim on top of that. I mean, this is an amazing thing. Inside it, later on, would be the Ten Commandments, two tablets of the commandments, and a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. There, only the high priest was allowed to go, Aaron and the later high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Everything happens at the mercy seat. Everything for us happens by the mercy of God. Everything for us extends from the cross. Everything for us has to do with Jesus Christ. It's important we always keep that in focus. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and atone for the sins of the nation. And so what God is saying in the passage that we're looking at is, look, I've called Aaron to be the one. And from him and his sons will come the priests. Aaron will be the high priest, and there will be others, his sons, who will be the priests. Now, let's dial back. Let's get the picture. You have these 12 tribes. Levi's one of the tribes. Levi had three sons. Levi, three sons. Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And from Gershon, he has sons, and they have certain responsibilities. From Kohath, he has sons, and they have certain responsibilities. And from Merari, he has sons, and they have certain responsibilities. Different ones. The Gershonites have responsibility for all of the coverings, the veil, the coverings of the temple, or the tabernacle, all that stuff. from Amram, or excuse me, from Kohath, they have responsibility for all of the furniture. And from Merari, they have responsibility for all of the, we'll just call it hardware. All of the different things, the cords, like these cords that we trip on up here, the things, even down, God is so specific, he even gets down to the tent peg. Even down to the tent peg. And going back to Kohath for a minute, they have responsibility for the furniture and everything happens inside that tabernacle. But one of them, of the four sons of Kohath, there's one from Amram. You might remember, if you remember any of your Old Testament history, he had three sons, or three children, excuse me. One is Aaron, he's the oldest, then Moses, and then Miriam. Aaron is called to be the father of the priesthood. Everybody else, they're all Levites, right? You couldn't be a priest unless you're a Levite, but not all Levites are priests. In fact, it's a very narrow group who are priests. Everybody else are Levites. I mean, all the Levites are Levites, but they have different responsibilities. And some people would say, why does Aaron get to be the priest? That's a good question. Why does Aaron get to be the priest? It's not like he deserved it. I mean, look at, you know, the whole failure with the golden calf business. That was a big debacle. Why? That proves right there that he shouldn't be it from our standing, but God has called him to be the priest. In fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 16 in Korah's rebellion. And Dathan, you know, Edward G. Robinson, Moses, how come you guys get to, right? Because people are like that. We're like that. They were like that. They challenged. But God had said, no, it's from this line and this man that I want the priest to come. But all the rest have responsibilities. And it's interesting, and I think it's important for us to see it this way. Just as Aaron was the high priest for the nation of Israel, so Jesus Christ is our high priest. There's interesting parallelism that works for us here. And just as the Levites were given to serve the business that Aaron was called to as the priest, they're not serving Aaron like, oh, Aaron. It's not like that kind of thing. They're serving, they're helping this all to work because he's called to be the priest and to represent the people before the Lord. In the same way, we're called to serve our King and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So the Gershonites had certain responsibility. The Kohathites, all the Kohathites had certain responsibilities. Only some of them were priests. And then the Merarites had certain responsibilities. Just think about it for a minute. Even down to the tent peg. And I've often wondered, was it any old tent peg? Look, you're a Merarite. Grab a tent peg. Was it that? That's how we would look at things. You work parking. You know, grab a section. You're an usher. Pick a section that you're working on in here. Or you're an usher. That's your section. It's always my section. I only handle that section. Did they take only that 10 peg? This is my 10 peg. Your 10 peg, it's over there. Was it more like that? I suspect maybe it was. You think of the importance that they understood this. Look, I'm going to say something that maybe doesn't agree with everybody doesn't agree with. But I suspect that most of us, as we think this through, we think enough already on all this detail. Enough already on all this tent stuff. Who cares? Well, the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10 that everything that happened to Israel happened as examples for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So we should care that everything that happened there was, and everything that's written is for our learning. So it has to matter to us. And if it doesn't, we need to go back and ask ourselves why it doesn't matter. And maybe we take a slave's mindset sometimes and we don't understand that this is important and that the detail that God was telling Israel that they're to pay attention to, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then that means he's still the God of detail. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he's still the God of order. We often get confused by, we say, well, this is the age of grace. He's always been a God of grace. He's never been an ungracious God. He's never been an unmerciful God. He revealed himself a certain way to certain people at certain times, and he's revealed himself to us in this day in this way. But he's the same God. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth, sin of the world, so that no longer do we need this 7.5 by 7.5 by 7.5 bronze cube to burn animals on to pay for our sins. Jesus paid the price for our sins. But God is still God. And God is still a God of order, and God is still a God of detail. So the tent peg matters. The man who had the responsibility to carry the tent peg was no less important. This is our problem. I set it up this way for you so that we'd all stumble over it. I said, even down to the tent peg. Because to us, a tent peg is, it's a tent peg. Give me the table of showbread, I'll carry that. Give me the golden altar, I'll carry that. See, we like that stuff. We want the exciting stuff. God has called each of us to a certain thing. Each of us. I don't understand it. I don't understand why God called Aaron. No one understands except God himself why God called Aaron. 14 years ago, when we started the church, it wasn't long before people were calling me Pastor John. I was always John. And then they started calling me Pastor John. I'm like, Lord, they're calling me Pastor John. It's like, okay, I mean, I understand why some people do, but I'm still John, aren't I? You know, and I don't deserve to be a pastor. That doesn't make me anything. God called me to be a pastor. And I've often joked about it, and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But, you know, those of you who are teachers understand. Maybe it's because, you know, it's like if you're a teacher and you've got the kid who makes trouble, you want him in the front row where you can see. And maybe that's part of the reason why, you know, God called me to be a pastor, not just to keep his eye on me because he's always got his eye on us, right? But so that he forced me to be in the Word and that sort of thing. It'll be revealed to me someday. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else. Aaron wasn't a better person than all the other Israelites. He wasn't a better person than all of the other Levites. I'm not better in God's eyes because I'm a pastor. Someone who's an elder is not better because they're an elder. None of us is better than anybody else. We're all, the ground is level before the cross because it's the blood of Christ has paid the price for our sins and redeemed us, bought us back to God. But God still has order, and he's called each of us to certain duties and responsibilities. Each of us. And I say this because what if someone said, I'm not carrying the tent peg. I don't want the tent peg. Forget it. I'm walking away. Carry your own tent peg. Now, is that addressed? I haven't read that yet. But what would happen? God has order. He has a plan. He has intention. And yet, we can laugh about it because we say, oh, there's a lot of order here. Because he's so detail-oriented, that's not allowed. You can't do that. Right. You can't do that. And yet, how often do we do the same thing? There's tent pegs all over this place. There's furniture everywhere. There's coverings for the tent, there's veils, there's all sorts of stuff. Whether it comes in the form of making coffee or whether it comes in the form of serving in the children's ministry or whether it comes in the form of being a prayer warrior, whether it comes in the form of being on a worship team or handling the cords and being on the soundboard or PowerPoint. There are tent pegs, there is furniture, there are coverings everywhere. And each of us is called to something. And you know what? We actually have it easier than the Israelites had it. We have it easier than the Israelites had it because for them, the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies and above the tabernacle. For us, he lives in us. For us, he empowers us. For us, he's given us gifts, abilities. And sometimes, I often wonder as a pastor, have we done people a disservice by saying, look, fill out a spiritual gifts inventory and you can discover your gift. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with that. Don't misunderstand. But sometime, I suspect, we do people a disservice because there's nothing in the scripture that says, you know, givest thou them a spiritual gifts inventory that they might know how to serve me. No, he just says, do it. We're the body of Christ. We're his body on earth. And he indwells us. His spirit indwells us. We are to do it. Period. So you'll know. If it's a 10 peg, grab it. Do it. That's what he's called us to do. And so many of us will say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm not really, you know, I don't have the ability to do that kind of thing. You got to go to school to lead a home fellowship. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to love God and love his word and know that God has called you to do it and just start doing it. Really, it really is in many ways that simple. And some people won't like what I'm saying. They'll say, well, it's a little bit more than that. And, all right, there are some places I can agree with you. There might be a little bit more. But you know, it's an old saying, but it's still true. God does not call qualified people. He qualifies those whom he has already called. He puts the calling on our lives and says, now walk with me. It's on-the-job training. Everything we're doing is on-the-job training. And we continue on toward the promised land. We are to do it. To choose not to do it is to choose with a slave's mindset to be a rebel and to say, don't tell me what to do. I'm not. But just watch it when you cross your arms. Remember who you're looking at. Because it's not me, it's him. There's a lot of work to be done. And this is not a pitch. I don't mean it as a shameless pitch. But it's the truth. We're the body of Christ. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. And maybe what we've done, I love being under this new covenant. Christian, I love it. But there's a dangerous, warped theology that's come about for many people in this day and age, that Jesus suddenly has become my homeboy or something. You know, he's my bud. No, he's not. He says, you are my friends if you do the things I say. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And by this, all the world will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. That's the condition that he's placed on this. He's not my homeboy. He's not my buddy. His patience and his permission are not the same thing. And very often, it's his patience that we've experienced by choosing not to do what he's calling us to do. That doesn't mean he's permitting it. Okay? We need to be careful that we don't get those two things confused. Peter will say, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, but you, Christians, you're a chosen people. Israel was a chosen people. We're a chosen people. You're a chosen people, he says. You're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A peculiar people. True. Some more than others. We know that. It just means a people of his own. That's what it means. But we're the priesthood now. There's a priesthood of the believer concept that a lot of times is not taught to believers. But we have. He's our great high priest, Jesus. But we're to follow him. We have responsibility. And Jesus did not leave heaven and come here to be abused and tortured and crucified, torn apart, so that we could do nothing and be lazy and comfortable and say, oh, come soon, Lord, and rescue us out of this difficult situation. No, he came that we would be, experience his redemption, born again, and follow him and share in the journey that he's called us to. Because one day we're going to be in the kingdom with him. We're a priesthood. We're specially designed. And he has, and you know, you go and read about the priests and their specially designed clothing, even down to the fragrance that they wore. And only the priests were allowed to wear that certain oil, that certain fragrance. Well, you could take off your priest's garments and, you know, go to the marketplace, but you don't take cologne off very easily. You know what that's like? If you ever know anybody who wears a little bit too much cologne and they give you a hug, you know, on a Sunday, and you go home or you shake their hand, you go, I wash my hand, but I keep smelling like the person. Have you ever done that? It doesn't happen here, but it's happened in other situations. Imagine every time that priest, off-duty priest, would walk past you, you go, oh, there goes a priest. That's the reason, by the way, where, you know, you can see a person sometimes and you start to wonder, is he a believer? I wonder if he's a believer. There's a fragrance. It's not through the nose. There's something about the person. The question is, do they smell it in us? That's the question. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those who are called. And It doesn't matter whether you're called to teach, whether you're called to work in the nursery, change a poopy diaper. We got them. We got them. Make coffee, be an usher, work in the parking lot, be in security, work on the board, all kinds of things. There are all types of opportunities. Whatever it is, there's a calling on your life. There is a calling on your life. There is a calling on your life to serve Jesus Christ by ministering, serving his people. His people. Yeah, we all have responsibilities throughout the world, and we have callings in our lives, called to be a doctor, called to be a teacher. I understand all that. But in the body of Christ, there's a calling, and the Bible's clear about that. Whatever it is, do it to his glory. Do it to his glory. But do it. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word and these things that you show us, Lord, so often. It's easy to say, oh, that's just a bunch of detail. But we thank you, Lord, for the glory of your word. You say that your word is eternal in the heavens, Lord. None of this will ever pass away. And the only conclusion, or one of the only conclusions from that, Lord, is that we're responsible for everything that we read, and to understand that you hold us accountable for that. But we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your patience with us. God, we ask that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. We thank you for this great and grand and glorious salvation that we have, and the marvelous mystery of knowing you, Lord, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. May we live this resurrected life that you've called us to, Lord. Pour your Spirit out upon us individually, upon our families, Lord, upon this church. And may there be something obvious in this community, in the world, that the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, in the real way, Lord, the Shekinah glory of God indwells us individually and corporately as a body who worship the one and only the true God, Lord. We love you. Come soon, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.